Holy Father, we pause just a moment in your presence now before we begin to dig deeply again into your word. Lord, we need your guidance in every aspect of our lives, but especially do we need you when we go to your word. We need you to show us your truths so that we can better live for Jesus in these last days. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Feast-keeping and the final crisis, as you well know, that's our topic for the series. I want you to notice some interesting data here. Some prominent Seventh-day Adventist feast-keepers have publicly declared the following. This is what they said. Here is our prediction. When the Sunday law is passed, SDAs will have only two choices. One, join the SDA feastkeepers and embrace all of God's holy days. Two, join the evangelicals and give up the seven-day Sabbath. Quote, we predict that they will give up what? The Sabbath. That is a direct quote from two very prominent feastkeepers. Only two choices. They are putting this challenge out to the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide church. Very interesting. I want you to be aware of that so you can understand the context of why we're calling this feast-keeping and the final crisis. Today, our third in our series, yesterday, our second in our series was called Finding the Facts About Feasts, and a quick review over that. So go with me now on the journey to Emmaus. We reminded you of the message of the Messiah, and you've seen this already. For those of you who are new, this is what we did the first day, and then the second day we went through the process of doing this, a Christ-dependent, a chronological, careful, comprehensive, canonical, contextual, and Christ-centered presentation. We're trying to do that in all of our Bible study. And if you reflect on what we did yesterday, those are some of the things we were trying to put into practice. We mentioned what I call tools of the trade, and I talked about an ancient box camera or a modern digital video camera, and I did, I know, maybe step on a few toes when I pulled out Strong's Concordance, and I want to right now, today, apologize if I did that, because by the way, I too used to use this and loved it. I remember when I was a student missionary some years ago in a country in the Far East, and I spent my whole Sabbath once going through Strong's Concordance and looking at the words. Later on, only did I realize that Strong's Concordance is based upon the English of the King James. And as I mentioned yesterday, the King James translators sometimes took one Hebrew word and they translated it into dozens, in fact, more than 70 English words. That's why I was recommending those Englishman's Hebrew concordance and Englishman's Greek concordance of the Old and the New Testaments. So those are the things we're recommending as better tools. And by the way, just so that you know, I'll give you a quick example here. I'm going to open up here, for example, to a couple of these tabs I have on it and show you why I'm saying I'm concerned about what Strong's does sometimes. It's 120 years old. And here, for example, when it gets to the question of, you go to the dictionary part, and many people use Strong's dictionary. But remember, Strong's is a concordance. Did you notice that? It's a concordance. It's really not a dictionary. And in the back, there are a few pages, compared with a normal dictionary, there are a few pages in which they give a very brief summary of only some of the highlights of what the words mean. And it's true. If you go back to the word Shabbat, for example, in Strong's dictionary part of their concordance, they say this, Shabbat. Then they show you how to pronounce it. Then they say it's the Sabbath or every Sabbath. They never tell you that the word Shabbat is used for ceremonial Sabbath, as in Leviticus 23. They don't tell you that. It's used for that on its own. And the word Shabbat is also used for annual, the sabbatical Sabbath. Every 7 years, that's the word that's used. Strong's doesn't tell you that. And so when you're reading Strong's and you read the dictionary and you say, but Strong's says, but remember, Strong's is a very, what we call a pocket dictionary. Let me illustrate it. A few years ago, well, actually it was last year, January, after Christmas sales, I was in Virginia, I was going through Barnes & Noble, and I remember seeing there, I went to the pocket dictionary place, and it's a little one you could get for maybe $5 or $7, tiny dictionary. But also in Barnes & Noble was the Oxford English Dictionary on sale, Christmas, after Christmas sale. The Oxford English Dictionary, guess what it was being sold for? $895. On sale. And then it said regular price for the Oxford English Dictionary, $3,000. Yes, I'm not exaggerating. You can check it out. Why? Well, because if you went to look at it, the Oxford English Dictionary stood this high. There were 20 volumes of the Oxford English Dictionary, not the abridged, okay, pocket miniature dictionary. So what am I trying to say to you folks is Strong's dictionary is the pocket abridged miniaturized dictionary. You don't go there if you want to understand the words. Another example, I'm going now to the New Testament. So you go to the New Testament and you look for the word and you see Sabbaton. That's the Greek equivalent of Shabbat. And Strong's tells you Sabbaton comes from the Hebrew Shabbat, the day of weekly repose, etc. And it can also be used for a week, but they don't tell you that the word Sabbaton or Sabbata can be used for ceremonial Sabbaths. They leave it out. Strong's only focuses on some of the definitions, not all. So if you go to Strong's, you're going to be very conscripted, very restricted. Strong's is a micro dictionary. And the reason I tell you that, there's a tiny part here. Now, if you really want a dictionary, and somebody came to me after my session yesterday and said, I've got BDB, or Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Just the Hebrew dictionary is over 1,000 pages. It's that big. That's the standard. That's the Oxford Dictionary of the Hebrew language. Now, if you want to understand the Greek language, then you have to buy Walter Bauer's book, another 1,000-plus pages. In other words, the dictionaries for Hebrew and Greek are about 2,000 pages, and Strong's has it summarized in the back with just a few things. And if you go further into this, you'll see Strong's saying things like, the Lord's Day? Oh, that's Sunday. My new Strong's Concordance has all kinds of things that Adventists do not believe in because it's not been put together by Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists who've dug deeply into the text. So when I talk about be careful, I'm explaining to you and I'm willing to show you more. I got several tabs there, including, as I pointed out yesterday, actually Strong's, if you really read it carefully, you have to give up Ellen White as well. They have multiple mistakes, multiple problems. Go for something better. I love the way Ellen White puts it. She says, when you give up something, or when you ask a child to give up something, always provide what? Something better in its place. I've already recommended that to you, or you can get CDs and something better. So try to move to a better step. As I said, I myself had used Strong some time ago. Incidentally, when we're talking about moving to a better step, one of the things I want to challenge you to do, and the reason I put Ellen White's picture up here, is because maybe many people are not aware that Ellen White, in her day, used something like 10, T-E-N, different Bible translations and marginal references. Did you know that? She didn't just use the King James Version. And the reason I want to talk about that, not because I'm attacking the King James, I want you to become aware of some of the challenges and the fact that the prophet who this church has been blessed with has used the Revised Version, the American Revised Version, now called the American Standard Version, and Lisa, Rotherham, Noyes, and other things. She wasn't simply a King James-only person, and the reason for that is because translations are, of course, done by human beings, and we are not perfect. The Bible is given by God. And unfortunately, in this book, I don't want you to see the cover. I don't want to encourage you to even get this book, because on just two pages, this book is 200 pages long, I've gone through two pages carefully. There are more than a dozen errors, biblical errors, on two pages. And this book promotes feast keeping, but it's done so brilliantly, so subtly, that you have to spend multiple hours to check everything out. But notice what they say in this book. The King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate and is the one to be used for deep Bible study. It's interesting. Okay, but my point is simply that Ellen White did use other versions. In fact, my hope is that next year I can do an entire series on Bible translations, Bible versions, and how to use Bibles, and how to do a whole series, perhaps, because next year is the 400th anniversary of the publication of Guess Which Bible? The King James Version. So, I mentioned yesterday we were on a journey together, and I quickly remind you of the four biblical institutions. If you were not here, this will get you caught up to speed. All four were divinely instituted in Scripture: the seventh-day Sabbath, sacrifices, circumcision, and the sacred seasons. And then we said we need to reflect on five key questions: when, why, how, for whom, till when, on these questions of the seventh-day Sabbath, sacrifices, circumcision, and sacred seasons. We talked about the Sabbath, how it was initiated by God at creation, and of course how it will continue all the way through. And then we talked about sacrifices and showed how that was pointing to Jesus. We talked about circumcision for the Jewish people, and then of course we also talked about the institution of these sacred seasons. And you notice I put it up now today in modern language. This is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Yesterday I gave you the Geneva Bible. Today, by faith he, that is Moses, instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That's the latest, one of the most recent Bibles to come out, pointing out that the word there, and again, that's why I recommend these good dictionaries, so you can see that the word is instituted. Moses didn't observe or keep it. He instituted, he established it. I checked the German is, I think it's Veranstalten, if I remember. I checked that, and so the multiple languages correctly point this out, that Moses instituted. Therefore, of course, through God's direction. Therefore, those sacred seasons began here, not back there at creation, as we mentioned yesterday. We'll continue with our brief review here. We looked at several major textual questions. Genesis 19, verse 3. Young's Little Translation says, "And he presseth on them greatly, and they turn aside unto him, and they come in unto his house, and he maketh for them a banquet." Now, in the King James, it says, "And he made a feast with unleavened bread." And it's actually not that, it's just a banquet that he provided. Psalm 81, one of the other challenges that are raised by our feast-keeping friends. And notice the poetry there. If you understand Hebrew poetry, you'll see it. It's beautiful. It says, "Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast." Notice, "For this is a law in Israel." Now, it repeats the idea, "an edict of the God of Jacob." And it could repeat the idea, "who made it a decree for Joseph." By the way, it's called Hebrew parallelism. They don't rhyme words like we do, they rhyme thoughts. And you know that when you go to Hebrew poetry. So you can see that, and it says, "when he," that is Jacob, representing before Joseph, Jacob, Israel, all referring to the children of Israel, "when he collectively came out of the land of Egypt." And Psalm 80 verse 1 identifies that as well. So this does not prove, as our feast keepers claim, that Joseph kept the feasts way beforehand, but it's just a poetic term for Israel. We talked about the statutes, the word forever, perpetual. There are two words that are often used, chok and chukah. They are interchangeable terms for the word statute. It doesn't, statute. Yes, these are ritual and civil laws. By the way, statutes can be even done by an evil king. And the word forever means as long as it fits within that nature. Samuel was called a prophet forever, and yet he died. We know that forever will reach its climax. These statutes were pointing forward to Christ. And so we have to look at the context. We mentioned that feast times are... Actually, we didn't mention this one. That's right. I threw this one in because I forgot to tell you that. Feast times are flexible. The Sabbath is not. It's instituted. It's every seventh day. But notice this. Defiled by contact with a corpse, some men could not observe Passover. So Moses asked God what to do. God said to keep Passover a whole month later. Are you aware of that? It was fascinating when I came across that one, that the ceremony and the whole feast of Passover was moved back in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, 6 through 12. Conclusion? Clearly, the keeping the feast is not a moral matter. Moral issues remain fixed. There's another example of this, and this comes from Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 3, the New Living Translation says, "They were unable to celebrate it at the regular time, Passover, because not enough priests could be purified by then, and the people had not yet assembled at Jerusalem." Again, it is not a moral matter. By the way, if the feasts are the same as the Sabbath, you know what this would mean? If the pastor isn't ready to preach his sermon on Sabbath, come back on Sunday, we'll hold Sabbath tomorrow. Or if enough people haven't gotten back from vacation to come to church, oh, let's have church on Tuesday this week. Let's keep the Sabbath on Tuesday. Do we do that? No, the Sabbath is fixed. Passover is movable. It's flexible. Very interesting as we study. And we talked about the Moedei Adonai, as my Hebrew teacher would say, or in English, the Moedim of Yahweh. We talked about the fact that this word is seen, is the word that's sometimes used for feasts. And by the way, this is a key place I have to pause. Because what happens, and I'm not sure exactly why, I'm not a psychologist, but I've just seen these things happening. The only way you can know when to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles and so forth, is by the actual sighting of the moon. Back then they didn't have watches, they didn't have clocks. They had to see when the moon came up, and the first sliver of the moon was considered the first day of the new month. You know that. That's why they blew the trumpets, it's the first day, and then you would count so many days until Passover, the 14th day, and so forth. And so these moed, these things are all set by the sighting of the moon. You follow that? That's according to Scripture. Very clear. However, the Sabbath, is that set by the sighting of the moon? No. But what seems to be happening, I don't understand it, but it appears this way amongst those who are even Adventists who start keeping the feasts. They move away from keeping the Sabbath completely. Are you aware of that? I have with me here documentation and books written by them. They provide this online. These are Adventists. They claim to be Seventh-day Adventists, but then they start keeping the Sabbath on Tuesday for this month. Next month, it'll be on Wednesday. And I have here lunar Sabbath feast keepers who have gone astray. So be very careful. And they are very astute in their arguments. I've watched some of their DVDs and some of them read their books and that type of thing, been digging into it, and I'm just trying to pick up as much as I can. I don't have enough time to do all of this, but when I get a chance, there's one very well done video I've watched. But be very careful. We went to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. We talked about in addition to the Sabbath, as the New Living Translation has pointed out. It's like a bookend. Leviticus 23 mentions it, the seventh-day Sabbath here, and then it mentions the seventh-day Sabbath on the other hand. And in between only do we find the feasts. Now, interesting. What did Adventist pioneers teach? Ellen White records this incident, and I want you to read it. On every side, we hear discussion of the subjects presented at the camp meeting. That's where we are right now, right? That camp meeting. This is in Australia. One day, as Elder Corliss stepped out of a train, the guard, that's the conductor, stopped him with a request that he explain Colossians 2:16. We're going to deal with that tomorrow ourselves. They stopped, and as the crowd rushed by, the explanation was given. And from where? Leviticus 23, verses 37 and 38, it was shown that there were Sabbaths besides the Sabbath of the Lord. Is it clear to you? That's what our pioneers believed, that Leviticus 23 helps to identify these ceremonial Sabbaths. Verse 37, here it is. These are Yahweh's solemn festivals to which you will summon the Israelites, the sacred assemblies, for the purpose of offering food burned for Yahweh, consisting of burnt offerings, cereal offerings, sacrifices, and libations, each on its appropriate day. And yesterday we made the point that the feast days, the sacred assemblies, are an integral part, linked inextricably, incidentally. You cannot separate the feast days from the sacrifices. If you do not sacrifice, the feast days have no purpose whatsoever. Because as the scripture points out, the sacred assemblies, these feast days, are for the purpose of it. Now, you know what's interesting? Right here in Leviticus 23, you can go and read it for yourself in English. You can check it out. When it mentions the Sabbath at the beginning as a bookend on the one hand, and a Sabbath at the end, in verse 37, is another bookend. These are the only Sabbaths at the beginning, Sabbaths at the end, that are not mentioned in Leviticus 23 to have sacrifices. It's interesting. Now, we know that sacrifices were added to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was set aside at creation, and then later on, sacrifices were added. But you see, it's very different from the feast days. The feast days are for that purpose. The Sabbath, the sacrifices were added. And then when Jesus came, the sacrifices were done away with because Christ was our Passover sacrifice for us. So there's a clear differentiation even in Leviticus 23 with the Sabbath bookends for which there is no sacrifice mentioned in Leviticus 23. Fascinating as I've been looking at and studying it. As I mentioned, the sacrifice and the feast days, they're inseparable, the interchangeable terms. The purpose is for sacrifices. And Daniel 9:27, somebody came to me yesterday and said, are you going to talk about Daniel 9:27? Oh, yes. It says that Jesus is going to be there, and we'll give you the actual verse and we'll read it to you. And these point to him, and he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And we mentioned that Christ is our Passover. Here it is. Read it with me. Daniel 9:27. Are you ready? Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, from the New King James Version. And by the way, if the sacrifices are inextricably linked with the feast days, what does Daniel 9:27 specifically mean? What happens to the feast days? They end. They've ended. They're done. And I wanted you to be aware of that. Let's continue. Here's what it says. In the midst of the week, Christ the Messiah would cause the sacrifice to cease. And you remember what Mark 15 verse 38 says. Read with me, please. Ready? Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Supernaturally torn, showing the end of all the typical ceremonial ritual system. And by the way, those are the actual terms used by none other than, guess who? Ellen White. Now, I'm aware my feast-keeping friends don't like the word ceremonial laws, ceremonial system, but I'm comfortable with it. Why? Because somebody who spoke English was led by the Spirit to use the language to communicate clearly what is in the Word of God. And that's Ellen White. So she used those terms. I'm comfortable with them too, because I know what is meant by them. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We mentioned it yesterday. And again, we want to make sure you understand the context of everything we're talking about. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. By the way, by now you are realizing our session today is somewhat like the books of Daniel and the Revelation. Anybody remember what that is? The prophecies are what? Repeat and what? Enlarge. Okay. Have you noticed? I've been repeating some things and I've been enlarging on it. And we're going to enlarge and then move into our next topic. So we're going to read this here. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. From Hebrews 9, 7, verse 25. And I love this one, 1 John 2, verse 1. Would you read it with me? This is still the after lunch group. Read it with me. Are you ready? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that good news? That's right, it's good news. Okay, we mentioned this yesterday, and I'm going to put this on the screen. What does feast keeping imply? It is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Let me read you now a statement given by inspiration. Christ discharged his disciples from the cares and burdens of the ancient Jewish obligations in rites and ceremonies. These no longer possessed any virtue, for type was meeting antitype in himself, the authority and foundation of all Jewish ordinances that pointed to him. Now notice the rest. The reception of the gospel made the ceremonial system no longer of any force. Now listen to this. To continue these rites would, what does it say? Would what? Would be an insult to Jehovah. Wow. Heavy words. Shocking words. In a nutshell, as I mentioned yesterday, to celebrate feast days is actually the rejection of Jesus. This is from the View and Herald, June 14, 1898. Now to today's topic. That was a quick repeat and enlarge. Today's topic, what about the Apostle Paul? Because many times, and I've talked with my feast-keeping friends, and I've listened to their presentations, I've read their books, they often come to the Apostle Paul. What about the Apostle Paul? Today we're going to probe the practice of Paul, and we're going to make sure this is based on the Bible. Probing the practice of Paul, based on the Bible. Let's look at the life of Paul today, considering it, thinking about it, and probing. Yesterday was a journey with me, remember that? Today we're going to be probing the practice of Paul. So let's look here what Paul confirms. Remember, we're saying Paul confirms because he is going back to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. This is from today's English version. I've given you the Geneva Bible, 1599. I've given you the Holman Christian Standard Bible, 2004. I'm taking you to the 1976 today's English version, or the Good News Bible. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Listen to what it says. It was by faith that made him, that is Moses, establish the Passover. So what is Paul saying? We're going to reflect on Paul's life, Paul's practice, Paul's writing. When did the Passover and the rest of these sacred seasons begin, folks? When did it begin? Exodus, that's right. Moses was the one who, by God's direction, instituted them. Paul is very clear about that. And according to Paul, when did they meet their culmination? Read with me, please. Are you ready? For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was what? Sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 from the New King James Version. So Paul confirms the beginning and notice the culmination. I don't like to use the word end because everything was pointing forward to it, and he is the culmination of it. These feasts, listen carefully, these feasts, these sacred days, the Moedim, as is the word used by my feast-keeping friends, all of these have met their Christological fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Right. Christological. By the way, we're going to talk in the next two or three days, Thursday and Friday. We're going to reflect on Thursday on the ecclesiological fulfilled in the church. Because some of you are already thinking they've been fulfilled, but don't we still have the communion service, which is a kind of Passover? We're going to talk about the continuation fulfillment in the church. And then we're going to talk about the ultimate eschatological end time fulfillment, because you know, I hope you are looking forward to that final fulfillment of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Aren't you looking forward to that? That's right. You see, so there is the Christological fulfillment in Jesus, right? He is our Passover sacrifice with us. There is the ecclesiological, ecclesia, the church. We are fulfilling it by participating in it. And then there will be the ultimate eschatological fulfillment when by God's grace and only through His power will we be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we together? There is a triplicate fulfillment. We'll begin to unpack that for you this week as we go further. Don't get confused when people say, oh, this hasn't been fulfilled. They have all been fulfilled in Christ. Hence, we do not keep them anymore in that sense. But there is a different way, like the communion service. And we'll explain that as we go along in our study. Tools of the trade. I've already suggested something, by the way. Does anybody recognize this man here? His name is still immortalized in the United States. He is the one who invented the plow. What do you think his name is? John Deere. You're right. 1837. Ellen White was just, Ellen Harmon, just 10 years of age when this gentleman invented this, the steel plow. But again, we want to encourage you to use not the ancient plow, but come and use modern equipment. And that's why I already told you about these dictionaries. And by the way, Thayer's, somebody asked me about Thayer's dictionary. It's a good one, but it's about a century old. So rather than using Thayer's, move up to Walter Bauer. That's the standard Oxford dictionary of the Greek language by Walter Bauer. And those are the things I'm recommending for you to use good tools so that you can do proper deep Bible study. Well, let's go to look at the life of Paul. Let's consider now further. Already we've seen the statements from Paul, and let's dig through the scriptures so we can consider what was happening in the early church. Festivals in the early church. Now, this is a thing that has been mentioned by my friends, the feast keepers, and they've said, look at these Bible references. Let's consider them, and then let's look at them contextually. Firstly, and again today, we're going to just share with you briefly the text. I want you to write them down. So we're going to keep the screen going here, and then I want you to read them at home yourself further so you can dig deeper into these issues yourself. I want to challenge you to be careful students of the Word, but also faithful in that. So think about Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Some of my feast-keeping friends have said, oh, they were celebrating the Pentecost. Well, they were together in one place in a house at that time. Very interesting. Nowhere do we see that Jesus says, you must continue to celebrate Pentecost. They were all together and the Holy Spirit did come. And there we find the ecclesiological fulfillment happening right there. But we'll keep the rest of the story until Thursday. Acts chapter 12 is another verse that has been raised, and there it talks about something happening. I believe it is the arresting of some of the disciples, and it's simply a date stamp. As we sometimes will say, oh, I went home around Halloween day. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean we keep Halloween, but it's a date stamp. We use the language to describe something. And by the way, you all do that type of thing. Don't tell me you don't. I'll never use those terms. Oh, yes, you will use terms. Let me explain that to you here. Just to show you how we use language without even... We're not trying to be dishonest or less than Christian, but we use language in a way that we understand each other. For example, anybody here who's single? Don't be afraid to raise your hand. Single? A few singles going to hand up. Now, another question. If you're single and you've ever invited somebody, a loved one, or anybody who's married this time, come with me down to the beach and let's go watch the sunset. Anybody ever invited somebody to do that? Let me see the hands. To go and watch the sunset. Yeah, I see singles and married people. And you're an Adventist, right? But guess what, folks? Have you forgotten the sun never sets? Think about that for a moment. Does the sun set? No. What happens? the earth rotates. Am I right? Am I right, folks? Yes. So the next time you want to take a loved one down, don't forget to say, let's go watch the beautiful earth rotation. Isn't that correct? Isn't that accurate? Correct. But you see, we understand each other, even though we use terms that are not real. And nobody complains about it. We use language in a way we understand. And you know, that might sound silly, but here's the theological problem. Have you ever invited somebody and said, hey, or said to somebody, listen, I'll see you next weekend. And it's May 31. And they say, oh, when are you coming? Well, I might not make it on Sunday. I'll get there at least by Monday morning. And what do they say? You're apostate. Why do they say apostate to you? Well, are you a Seventh-day Adventist or not? What do you mean? But you said you were coming over the week, you'll come on the weekend. What is Monday? What is Sunday Adventist? It's the what? Beginning of the week. And yet we all lie. Oh, well, we don't lie, but you know what I mean. We speak in a way we understand. I'll see you on the weekend and I show up on Sunday morning and nobody accuses me of giving up the message. Are you with me? We use language to communicate and everybody understands it. And so the same way, this is a date stamp here. In Acts chapter 12, they're just saying, okay, it happened at this time. There's nothing to do with keeping the feast. It's a date stamp. Let's go now to number 3. Acts 18, verse 21. We find another mention of a feast here, but apparently it was done in as concessions to the Jews. How do I know that? Ah, we have divine inspiration that points that out to us. Notice what Ellen White says, her divinely inspired comments. The Jews were slow to discern the antitype. Listen to what she says. They were slow to discern to the end of that which had been abolished by the death of Christ, and to perceive that all their sacrificial offerings had but prefigured the death of the Son of God, in which type had met its antitype, rendering valueless the divinely appointed ceremonies and sacrifices of the Jewish religion. Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 64. I believe this was in the context of the Jews coming to urge the Gentiles to keep the ceremonies and circumcision. Ah, and this is now 18 years afterwards, and there was still a debate amongst them. The Jews were slow to discern what was happening. Yes, and even some of the disciples. Listen to this. The disciples were making concessions. Okay, those were the Jews in the Judaizers, but now the disciples themselves yet cherished a regard for the ceremonial law and were too willing to make concessions, hoping by so doing to gain the confidence of their countrymen, the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, remove their prejudice and win them to faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Did you see that? So you find in the Bible that the disciples were making concessions, were compromising, were beginning to do things according to the Jewish laws in order to hope to win the others. And so if you see them keeping feast days or doing certain things, you understand a little better. What about Paul? Did Paul ever concede to Jewish pressure? Oh, yes. Regarding Jewish purification rituals, Ellen White continues, Paul felt that if he could by any lawful concession on his part win them to the truth, he would remove a very great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. Now notice, but he was not authorized of God to concede so much. Life sketches, sketches from the life of Paul, page 213. I believe this one was in the context of him going through that purification ritual. Remember that? So sometimes he was having a challenge himself. So let's go back now to the festivals in the early church and consider what we have here. We've given you these three. We're going to move on now to number 4. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. We have the Passover in Philippi. The Passover in Philippi, as you well know, they were celebrating that there. And of course, there are questions that have been raised about that. We've already looked at what Paul did. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was promoting the keeping of the feast, and we'll see something very interesting about that in a minute. But I wonder, sometimes he used it for outreach purposes. The feast keepers say, oh no, he kept the feast. Paul greatly desired to reach Jerusalem before the Passover. Later he changed it to Pentecost because he couldn't make it, by the way, as he would thus have an opportunity to meet those who should come from all parts of the world to attend the feast. Ever he cherished the hope that in some way he might be instrumental in removing the prejudice of his unbelieving countrymen so that they might be led to accept the precious light of the gospel. Why was Paul going there to some of those festivals? What for? Ellen White's very clear. He was going there to share the gospel. He was using them as mission opportunities. Are you with me? And in the same way, we as Seventh-day Adventists have, I believe, correctly pointed out, as an example from our own prophet, that there is nothing wrong with a simple Christmas tree. I'm quoting Ellen White right now, to have a Christmas tree in the church. And by the way, I have with me a book just put out by the Ellen White Estate called 101 Questions. And the tough questions that have come to concerning Ellen White. So here it was, and they brought gifts for that. In fact, the pastor in Michigan came and told me the rest of the story. He went and did research on it, and he found out that because of James and Ellen White's example, and they encouraged people to bring their gifts to Jesus. At one time, I believe they brought 2.5 months of salary, and they raised in today's money, I believe it was more than $500,000 in today's earning power for that put, and they hung it on the Christmas tree and they used it as gifts. Read how Ellen White used what was normally understood out there and used it for the right circumstance. Fascinating. Paul did the same. You can go out and you can fellowship with others. You don't believe that Jesus was born December 25. In fact, I don't think any of us believes that. But you can still be with your family. You can still celebrate and say, you know, I'm so glad to spend the vacation with you. I'm so glad that Jesus was born as our Savior. You can have a chance to share with them. You can have a chance to communicate with Jews. You can have a chance to communicate with feast keepers. I went to the feast keeping campaign to get to know them, to spend time with them, and hopefully to try to win them back to the faith. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 through 21. Because this gives you the core of why Paul went and visited and spent time with in these fellowshipping places. Here from the New Living Translation, he says it very simply in modern English, when I am with the Jews, I become like one of them so that I can bring them to whom? To Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them, notice, as much as I can. Why? In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But, notice, but I do not discard the law of Christ, of God. I what? I obey the law of Christ. You follow what Paul did? He was never compromising. He was doing this to win people. Okay, so that's why he was doing this. But he did compromise. I mentioned it before. But he tried to be faithful. The one time is a clear example of when he went through the purification, when he was compromising. Let's continue now. We've got one more example from the book of Acts. Acts 27, verse 9. The book of Acts speaks about the fast. And this is, again, just a date stamp talking about the time of the Day of Atonement, but there's no evidence of them celebrating it or keeping it. Now, the big text that's a challenge from my friends, the feast keepers, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Because it has these six words in the text, at the beginning of the text. Therefore, let us, what? Keep the feast. But that is verse 8. Now, I'm going to ask you to go open your Bibles. Open your Bibles right here. We're going to go and do a little quick Bible study on this. I want you to go back to verse 1. Most often, the chapters have been well broken up by our translators, those who've done this, separated them into verses and so forth. Chapters, go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Open your Bibles. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. We're going to look at this verse, at this section, very carefully here. Because this, by the way, is one of the key passages that has been raised by my friends. Let us keep the feast. Go back to verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and notice the context here of this whole question. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, which we know was quite a challenge in his ministry, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What is it? That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Now notice the rest of the verse. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What is Paul talking about when he says leaven leavens the whole lump? What is he talking about? Sin. Sin in the church. Okay? He's using this term metaphorically. Go to verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Therefore, do what? Get rid of sin. That's what he's talking about. Notice the context. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Yes, they've been forgiven already. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. They were justified by the blood of Christ. He's challenging them now to live sanctified lives. So the context is crucial. And notice how Ellen White puts it. Go with me now to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 278. Notice what she says, her comments on this very concept. She says, the leaven of sin must be, the leaven of sin must be put away from all who would receive life and nourishment from Christ. So when Paul says in the next verse, this is verse 7, and when he goes to verse 8, and he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. What is he talking about? He's talking about living as a Christian. Live as a Christian. In fact, Ellen White calls it the gospel feast. So we've got to make sure that we take things in context. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old, verse 8, not with the old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Are you with me? The context shows Paul is not saying we should continue to keep feasts of the Old Testament. Are you with me? He's talking metaphorically. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Get rid of that person who is in the church but now is living with, sleeping with his mother-in-law. Get rid of the leaven and get rid of the sin. Let us live as Christians. Keep the feast. Keep the feast. Keep living the Christ-centered life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, because here it helps to identify what Paul is saying. I've got the English Standard Version up on the screen. Notice what he says, and we as Adventists believe that Paul was the one speaking, writing the book of Hebrews. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Notice the language. What is becoming obsolete? I'd never notice this myself. That's why it's so exciting to dig deeper into the scriptures. What is becoming obsolete? By the way, when did Paul write Hebrews? This is years after Jesus had died. He is using the term, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. In a sense, the old and new covenants are spoken of as overlapping. Notice, ready to vanish. Curious language. Well, fortunately, we've got Ellen White's divinely inspired comments. She says that Paul saw that the types were soon to do what? Soon to cease. Notice the statement from Life Sketches, from Sketches from the Life of Paul. Paul knew that the typical ceremonies must soon altogether cease. By the way, this passage refers to the around the year 50 AD. Jesus had already died almost two decades earlier. Now Ellen White makes a statement about Paul. He's coming to the realization. Paul knew that the typical ceremonies must soon altogether cease, since that which they had shadowed forth had come to pass, and the light of the gospel was shedding its glory upon the what? The Jewish religion. Now, think about this for a moment. Is there anybody here in our congregation who became a Seventh-day Adventist after you had been a Sunday keeper maybe for 20, 30, 40 years? Raise your hand. Many hands. Wow. Now, tell me honestly, has any of you struggled? You've been in habits and you've been maybe a Christian and now you become a Seventh-day Adventist. Was it instantaneous for you to make the transition, or did you also have to take time to get rid of it? Right? I see the hands going up. It took time. Isn't that true? Now think about that. That's 20, 30, 40 years. Think about the Jews. Some people, I praise God, some people have an instantaneous change. And, you know, it happens even with smokers and drinkers. Some people struggle. Others overcome it right away. God knows how to deal with each person. But you see, the Jews, think about this. For how long had they been celebrating these days? Now, they weren't always faithful, but for how many years? 20 years? 30 years? 50 years? 100 years? Over 1,000, yes. About 1,500 years they had been having these feast days. Do you know what that means? It was ingrained. The feast days, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. These were part and parcel of the very genetic structure almost of the Jewish people. Are you together with me? Do you understand how difficult it must have been for them to leave that behind? Whoa, it was hard. It was hard. Do you understand that? So here, I love the way she puts it. Paul was beginning to realize that had to be left behind. And think about this too, folks. The first Christians, where did they go to church? In a synagogue, you're right. So they were going to the same place where the Jews were going to church, in the synagogue. So the early Christians and were also Jews, and you understand how difficult the transition was. By the way, my mother-in-law has a neighbor, her next-door neighbor. I've gotten to know her well. She has become a Seventh-day Adventist by watching television, seeing some of our programs. But you know what she did for a long time, and I think she still does. 5 years later, she still goes to her Sunday-keeping church to lead out in a Bible study. And on Sabbath, guess who leads out the lesson study at the church? She does. She's a baptized Adventist, but she still goes there. And she's probably 70 or something like that. And she, you know how hard it is for some. But she has good friends there, and she has a chance to teach the Bible and some of the wonderful truths she's been learning. But you understand the transition for some people is hard. Now, it can be dangerous. Okay, I'm not going to minimize that because some people then slip back into old ways because you know how it is. We are human beings. But here, Paul began to see that. And by the way, the temple hadn't been destroyed. When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. That's right. Paul died by maybe 60, 62 is the estimate when he probably was killed. So you understand the context. So this is what's been happening right there. But as we look at it, the question is, what about new lights? Because the feast keepers keep asking that question. Is it not possible, though, Pastor, that this whole idea of the feasts is new light that God is trying to bring to us as a people? We understand these things that you're raising, but doesn't Ellen White herself, doesn't she make statements about new light to shine forth? Maybe, Pastor, you have been misinterpreting these scriptural passages. Maybe this is what Ellen White means when she says, in every age, there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. And by the way, this is one of the favorite quotes and many other quotes about new light when the feast keepers talk about it. Now, question, does Ellen White talk about new light? Yes. She says God has not revealed everything to us yet. But notice what the statement says. Let's go back to there. Notice the last part. Okay, that sentence there. The old truths, what does it say? The old truths are what? Read with me. The last part. The old truths are what? All essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but what? An unfolding of it from Christ Object Lessons, page 127. So that's important to keep in mind. Now let's look at the counsel from Ellen White in context. What I call Ellen White's divinely inspired caution, because it's, I believe, the misuse of the spirit of prophecy. This is what she says. I'm quoting now. Those who are not walking in the light of the message may gather up statements from my writings that happen to please them and that agree with their human judgment, and by separating these statements from their connection and placing them beside human reasoning, what? Make it appear that my writings uphold that which they condemn. I charge you, what? Not to do this work. To use my writings thus and at the same time reject the message which I bear to correct errors is what? Misleading and inconsistent. I pause intentionally right here. I tell you why. Folks, my heart is so heavy with this matter. I have wonderful feast-keeping friends. They quote Ellen White lots. And by the way, this is from letter 208, 1906, where that quotation comes from. Letter 208, 1906. They quote her lots on the New Light issue and so forth. General statements. But they ignore her absolutely clear statements where she says, to keep these things is an insult to Jehovah. They ignore her clear statements where she says the ancient ceremonies, the ancient things have all been fulfilled by Christ. They use the general statements. Are you following me? And that's exactly what she says. Don't do it. Do not misuse my writings. Let's go further. Ellen White's divinely inspired counsel includes a call for church unity, based on her reflections on John 17, verses 21 to 23. And you can find it in the context there of this statement. She says, God is leading, notice, a people, not an individual. We'll get to that. God is leading a people out from the world upon the exalted platform of eternal truth, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He will discipline and fit up His people. They will not be at variance, one believing one thing and another having faith and views entirely opposite, each moving independently of the body. Before we go to the next screen, I want to make a quick comment here. This is, it also troubles me very deeply. When I went to, for example, just an example, the feast-keeping camp meeting, I sat there, I listened, and I heard the leader, a former evangelist of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, subtly but very directly attacking the church. On their DVDs, they make fun, very brilliantly, they make fun of God's people. I've watched it. It's been very sad. Sometimes you can hardly hear it. I've had to turn up the volume super high, listen with headphones on to pick up what they're saying. Snide comments about this stuff is only revealed to the faithful people. They'll learn when they're willing to follow the feasts. Then God will reveal the truth to them. Them being the church. And there's a constant backbiting about God's family. And yet, on the other hand, publicly, the feast keepers say, oh, we're faithful Seventh-day Adventists. Very sad. And so, if any feast keepers are listening, I want to challenge you. Please, please read these statements. Let's work together. Let's press together. And by the way, this is for all of us, not just on the issue of feast keeping. Are you with me, folks? This is for all of us. I want to challenge all of us to do what? Press together. Be unified upon what God has taught us. Let's not go one way and another. Let's continue now the statement where God is leading a people. If one man takes his views of Bible truth without regard to the opinions of his brethren and justifies his course, alleging that he has a right to his own peculiar views, and then presses them upon others, how can he be fulfilling the prayer of Christ? Another concern I have, and everywhere except one individual. And this one individual in Michigan said to me, Pastor, I don't passionately share my views anymore. But every other feast keeper that I've met, they are passionate, they're on fire. Wherever they go, it seems that's the one message they have to bear. They have to share, they have to tell people about the feast. They have to. Because, by the way, according to their understanding, if you don't keep the feast days, you will receive the mark of the beast. You will be lost. Do you understand why it's so important? Are you with me? So feast keepers are doing this. They are pressing their views upon others, and they are constantly causing dissension in the body of Christ. But they do it in a very subtle, very brilliant way. They don't use the normal language that we understand. In fact, I have with me a newsletter from this former evangelist. He doesn't call it feast keeping. He calls them, I'm quoting, a sacred fellowship of statute-believing Seventh-day Adventists. 18 syllables, and it simply is feast keepers. Okay? The language is very well used. So be careful about that. Let's finish the statement. This long statement comes from Testimonies, Volume 3, page 446. And if another and still another arises, each asserting his right to believe and talk what he pleases without reference to the faith of the body, where will be that harmony which existed between Christ and his Father, and which Christ prayed might exist among his brethren? Call for unity. No new light, by the way, is contrary to the faith. God has not passed His people by and chosen one solitary man here and another there as the only ones worthy to be entrusted with His truth. He does not give one man new light contrary to the established faith of the body. In every reform, men have arisen making this claim. Let none be self-confident as though God had given them special light above their brethren. One accepts some new and original idea which does not seem to conflict with the truth. He talks of it and dwells upon it until it seems to him to be clothed with beauty and importance. For Satan has power to give this false appearance. At last, it becomes the all-absorbing theme, the one great point around which everything centers, and the truth is uprooted from the heart. Beware of these side issues, whose tendency is to divert the mind from the truth. Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings what? Confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous. There are 1,000 temptations in disguise prepared for those who have the light of truth. And the only safety is for any of us in receiving no new doctrine, no new interpretation of the Scriptures, without first submitting it to brethren of experience. Lay it before them in a humble, teachable spirit with earnest prayer. And if they see no light in it, listen carefully, yield to their judgment. For in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Men and women will arise professing to have some new light or some new revelation whose tendency is to unsettle faith in the old landmarks. Their doctrines will not bear the test of God's word, yet souls will be deceived. We cannot be too watchful against every form of error, for Satan is what? Constantly seeking to draw men from the truth. Go back and read, that's from Testimonies Volume 5, from page 291 through 295, excerpts there. Brothers and sisters, I want to appeal to you. Be very, very careful. I myself, by the way, I did not get into this topic by choice, I'll be honest. I had no idea 2 or 3 years ago, even that this concept or this issue really even existed amongst Adventists. It might have been way in the recesses of my mind that I might have heard about it once. But I have kind of been cast into the maelstrom, you know what I'm saying? Thrown into the midst of something, not by choice, but the Lord led, and I said, okay, I'll come and I'll get involved and I'll start talking about it. And as the more I have studied, the more I've gotten involved, the more concerned I become. Because this is proliferating. And it's done so professionally. I honestly wish, I'm not being sarcastic here, but I'm being honest. I wish that some of our electronic productions will be of the quality of what they have been doing. They have excellent material, well done, well crafted, with lots of research. But guess what, folks? Extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. I get phone calls different times. I get emails. I got an email just now, this week, from somebody on the issue of feasts. Just wrote to me. Because there's a kind of theology called doing theology against your neighbor. Have you ever heard of that? A friend of mine calls that the 11th or the 12th commandment. He says, thou shalt not do theology against thy neighbor. Okay? And it's what happens is they pit one thing against the other. They say, we don't keep Christmas. We don't keep Easter. You know why? They will tell you. They said, because guess who instituted Christmas? Guess who came up with Easter? And then you listen and they say, it really was the Roman Catholic Church. So we don't keep the beast days. No. We keep, guess what? The feast days. And that's the contrast they bring. And they bring all kinds of scriptures well interwoven, as the prophet has pointed out. And unfortunately, it's a major distraction. It's a major pulling away of resources instead of proclaiming that which this movement, the remnant movement, has been called out by God to do. And that is to do what? To proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. So I want to challenge you today. Be careful. This is just one example of a side issue, of a distraction by God's grace. Focus upon what He has called you and me to do. Are you want to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to raise your hand today and say, by God's grace, I need to keep focused on the movement, on the message that God has called us to proclaim through our lives, through our witness. I want to pray for you. Keep your hands up. We've got to stay focused. We've got to stay united, my brothers and my sisters. Oh, Holy Father, I pray right now for every hand that has been raised. Again, Lord, only through Your strength, by your grace, to your glory, can we even help to hasten the coming of the Messiah, our sacrifice, our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us. Thank you that Jesus right now ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord, that this is His final ministry in the most holy place. And we know that when He is done, He will come in the clouds of heaven. I pray, Lord, that all of us who have raised our hands will not for a moment be sidetracked by any movement, whether it be feast-keeping, lunar Sabbath, or any other pet theory. But by God's grace, by Your strength, by the Holy Spirit's infilling, we will remain focused upon through our lives, through our words, through our influence, through everything, sharing the great hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.